It is February the 10th, and we are in Yechezkel. We are at the end of Perek Mem Beis, chapter 42. Well, the end, the middle. We're up to Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13. And I have the diagram up, but we're not going to use it that much tonight. And I'm hoping this evening that we will get as far as Perek Mem Gimel through Pasuk Tes. Chapter 43, verse 9. It's going to move a little more quickly than we've been moving of late. There's less technical details. And you'll see why I want to get to that point this evening, hopefully, if we get there. Okay. So, we've been discussing over these, last week, we've been discussing the large chambers in the western part of the courtyard, the two large ones. And we also were discussing the two large ones in the eastern part, although we pointed out that not everybody agrees that there were chambers in the eastern side, but our diagram has them, because that is the opinion that Rabbi Eisen was using. So now, Yechezkel is going to discuss what the chambers would be used for, which we've already talked about, but now we'll have it directly from Yechezkel. So he says, Pasuk Gimel, verse 13, by Omer Eli, and he said to me, meaning this angel, his guide, said to him, Lishkos ha-tzafon, Lishkos ha-darom, the chambers in the north and in the south, Asher al-pnei ha-gizra, that were on the face of the fortress, which means that they were near the sanctuary, Heina Lishkos ha-kodesh, they are the chambers of the sanctified chambers, Asher yochlu shama kohanim, that the kohanim will eat there, Asher krovim lahashem, that they are close to Hashem, kodshei hakodashim, they'll eat there the karbonos that are called kodshei kodshim. As I mentioned to you in a previous shir, that there are two types of karbonos. There's kodshim kalim and kodshei kodshim, and so the kodshim kalim are the types of karbonos that could be eaten in the entire city of Yerushalayim, in the old city. The Kodshei Kodshim, the holier ones, the more sanctified ones, could only be eaten within the Beis HaMikdash. So those chambers are to eat the Kodshei Kodshim. Sham Yanichu Kodshei HaKadoshim, there they will place the Kodshei HaKadoshim, these karbanos that are of the higher level, including a chatas, a sin offering, an asham, another type of sin offering, they go over there. V'hamincha, oh, actually spells it out over here. The menachos, which are the flower offerings, F-L-O-U-R, v'achatas, v'ha'asham, and the chatas and the asham, ki amakom kadosh, because that place is sanctified. B'va'am ha'kohanim, when the kohanim will come, v'lo yetzume ha'kodesh el ha'chatzer ha'chitzona, they should not go out from the kodesh, from the sanctified area, meaning the inner courtyard. They shouldn't go out to the outer courtyard. They should go directly into these chambers and eat there, rather than have to walk through the outer courtyard. V'sham yanichu v'gdehem, there they will place their clothing, asher yishar suvahen, that they will serve in them. We know that the kohanim have to wear special garments when they serve. Ki kodesh heina, for those garments are sanctified. V'lavshu begadim acherim, and they will put on other clothing. V'karvu el asher la'am, and they will get close to that which is from the nation. So what he's pointing out over here is that when they are in the inner courtyard and they are sacrificing the kodshei kodshim, the more sanctified karbanos, and they do whatever they have to do with the altar, with the blood and the fat and the limbs, etc. But then the part that the kohanim eat, they would take them into these chambers and eat them in those chambers, because these chambers seem to have had the elevated status of Kedusha, of sanctification, like the inner courtyard, and not the diminished status of the outer courtyard. So this is to avoid that they shouldn't have to go into the outer courtyard with their karbanos and with their clothing. Rather, they can go into these chambers, and then they can change in these chambers and come out to the outer courtyard and meet the nation. Now, this is something which we don't really... We have no experience with this, so it's not something that I think that most of us internalize. we may be aware of it intellectually, but the fact is that because we don't practice the rules of Tumah and Tara, of purity and impurity, with the exception of the laws of family purity, we don't really practice it on a regular basis. A rare occasion, men have the practice of going to the mikvah before Rosh Hashanah and before Yom Kippur, and some have the practice of going every Friday or even every day. But that's just a very small part of it, of what the rules of Tumah and Tara entail. It's actually a very large body of halacha. Imagine the fact that in Mishnayos, you have six orders of Mishnayos. You have one order that includes all of the holidays, including Shabbos. You have one order, one Seder, Moed, which includes Shabbos, and Pesach, and Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, and Shavuos. All of the holidays are included in one order. So that's a massive amount of information. Well, there's also one Seder called Taros, which includes the rules of Tumah and Tara. And it's bigger than the order of Moed. It's actually the biggest of the six. So there's a massive amount of halacha, of nuance and detail that is included that we just don't practice today, because it's not relevant for us, because we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. When the Beis HaMikdash will be rebuilt, then we will be practicing them again. And they are complicated, and they do involve several degrees of separation, where we emphasize today so much togetherness and unity, which is, of course, we have to emphasize, but we should be aware that with the rules of Tumah and Tara, there are separations that are imposed in order for people to remain tahar. The simple act of going around shul and shaking everybody's hand, for men, on a Shabbos morning, or women giving each other a hug on a Shabbos morning, would not take place if you were being very careful with the rules of Tumah and Tara, because you have to be careful who you touch, and who touches your clothes, and whose clothing you touch. There's a lot of detail like that. Now, if you're not a Kohen working in the Beis HaMikdash, and you're not visiting the Beis HaMikdash, you don't have to be as careful, because it would not be as practical if you weren't actually involved in the Beis HaMikdash. But if you're involved in the Beis HaMikdash, and especially if you're a Kohen working in the Beis HaMikdash, you've got to be extra special careful about who you come into contact with. You've got to be careful not only with who you touch, but even who you come close to, because even talking to somebody who is on a certain level of impurity, and talking to that person, and if that person isn't careful when they speak, and they inadvertently, some of their saliva hits the person who is tahar, who is pure, that can make them impure, and their clothing impure. So there was a great deal of being careful when it came to the rules of Tumah and Tara. The Kohanim, especially with their clothing that they had to wear, and they had to wear these clothing, they couldn't wear any other clothing. When they worked in the Beis HaMikdash, they had special clothing, and a Kohen who performs the service in the Beis HaMikdash without the proper clothing, that service is pasul. It's null and void. It's rendered null and void. It has to be done with the proper clothing. So a Kohen had to be very careful with that clothing. And so that's what Yechezkel is saying over here, that in addition to eating the karbonos in the proper place, they would also not want to wear their clothing when they would exit into the outer courtyard, where they would come into contact with people who weren't necessarily on the level of purity that they were. And certainly when they would exit the Beis HaMikdash. And so the clothing would be placed in those chambers where they would be protected from...
So who was holy enough to wash those clothes? Mm-hmm. They wash their own?
What's that?
They would even have to be careful if the waters were not tainting in some way. Who would wash their clothes for them?
It's easier to make sure that water is pure than it is to make sure a person is pure.
Right, so they wash their own clothes? Was it said? Or
yeah, it was however we washed. However we washed. In the second Beis HaMikdash, there was a person in charge of the clothing. Mm-hmm. One of the Kohanim, it was his department.
It was
his committee.
It has to be a Kohen, right?
Yeah. I mean, it could be a Yisrael who is makes sure to remain tar, but they happen to put a Kohen in charge of it.
When they were eating, right, the karbanos, is that just kohanim who were eating in there?
Those types of karbanos could only be eaten by kohanim. The kachim, kachim.
So isn't there one that everybody has
to eat? Yeah, but that could be eaten, the rest. Those are kachim kalim. Those are less sanctified, and they could be eaten by everybody outside of the Beis HaMikdash as long as they're within the confines of Yerushalayim.
Aren't they even rules, like if somebody had a napkin and they weren't sure if it's a napkin on the table, the table's
Yeah. But that is, it's still a lower level than what we're talking about. You're right. There are rules for everybody when it comes to Tumah Tahara. Look, the reason why we wash for bread today is to remember that there are rules. That's what it's for. The whole washing for bread that we do is because the Kohanim had to go to the mikvah before they ate Truma. So our sages imposed the rule of washing for bread so that everybody would be involved in this process of purifying before eating. So that's where that comes from. So you're right. There were rules, and they did involve, especially when one ate, how one ate. That is true. This did cause a certain degree of animosity between those who were careful with these rules and those who were amaratzim, which means people who were not careful with these rules. And it did cause a certain degree of animosity because they couldn't socialize. There was a natural separation in socializing that the chaverim, which would be the Talmidei Chacham, couldn't socialize with the Amei Haaretz because of this problem of the Tumah and Tahara. So we should be aware there is such a thing, and I'm not advocating at all that today that sort of thing should be adopted. We need to emphasize, as I mentioned before, unity and everybody coming together, but we should be aware that there is such a concept, and it will be put back into place, please God, when the Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt speedily.
Are non-Jews always on a level of impurity?
Yes. Yeah.
So a business transaction where you shake the hand with an
unknown. Well, it depends on what level of purity you're trying to remain at. If you have to interact with people who are impure, then you would not maintain that level of purity.
Well, that would have stemmed intermarriage a lot, right?
Yeah, but that if that's the struggle, then you know Tumah and Tahara is already.
Go out from this area at all? I mean, it sounds like their lives
were
so uncomfortable.
No. When they were working in the Beis HaMikdash, they stayed in that area. They didn't sleep. Well, we don't know where they slept.
What's that? They would always be in a state of impurity if they went beyond.
Well, they would go to the mikvah again before they came into the Beis HaMikdash.
It
depended on the type of impurity. Some impurity, some tumah requires a 7-day wait. Some require different types of. There's different types of mikvah. The type of mikvah that we use is a good standard mikvah. It is not the best type of mikvah, because the best type of mikvah is inaccessible on a regular basis. The best type of mikvah would be spring water. Not ocean water, but spring water, which means a natural spring that has fresh water coming out of the ground. That's the highest level of mikvah, which would take care of all types of impurities. But we don't need that today, because the only one that we're using the mikvah for is for the impurity of nida, for family purity that we practice there for women. And then when men go, as I said, whether it's before Yom Kippur, before Hashanah, or some go more often than that, but that also, that type of impurity does not require that higher level mikvah.
What about conversions? They don't require
Does not require the higher level mikvah, no. No. The higher level mikvah is for zav and zava, and also for tzaras. You know, there are higher levels of impurity.
So if you dug down so you hit water and made your own spring, so to speak, you know, like those mikvahs, is that the highest level?
That's the highest level mikvah, yeah. Provided it's a real spring and not that you're hitting an underground creek. It's got to be a spring. I don't know how you determine that. I once spoke to an expert in mikvah. He goes around the country involved in mikvahs. He told me that this may be common knowledge, that Rashi's mikvah in France, they call Rashi's mikvah, is a natural spring. And essentially, all it is a set of steps that goes down into the water, and the steps keep on going, because the water level rises and falls depending on the season, and all you would do is just go down the steps until you got to where the water was, and you just kept on going down the steps until you went under the water and came up again. It's a he told me that it maintains a regular temperature no matter what time of year it is. Winter, summer, it maintains a regular temperature somewhere in the, I believe, in the upper 50s. Now you say that's frigid, but it's not the upper 30s, right? It's the upper 50s. So, right.
And do Drushy really use it?
Apparently.
Babbitson and Dell Feldman spoke to the sisterhood meeting one time and had been there.
Right.
She'd been there,
yeah? She was talking about the steps, how they had worn.
Oh, really?
The centuries.
She said the fingerprints were there.
A hot spring wouldn't be good. Wouldn't be this level of mikvah.
Be?
No, because it has to be fresh water. A hot spring is not fresh water. A hot spring is not, you can't drink that water.
It has to be
like sulfur and stuff in it.
Yeah. So
if the men don't need to say a bracha, what? It's for themselves to bless themselves.
No. If men would be going to the mikveh for real, they would say a bracha.
Right, but nowadays not.
Yeah, when the men go to the mikveh today, it's more of a custom. It's not a requirement. What's that?
Even like if they go, if they're the tzaddik or.
It's still only the minhag. It's only a minhag. The only time a man goes to the mikvah because he has to today is for conversion, or for those who take the tour behind the wall, behind the kosel, which not everybody agrees that you're allowed to even if you go to the mikvah. That's a difference of opinion whether you're allowed to go there at all, even if you go to the mikvah. But for those all that you can, then that going to the mikvah would be a requirement. But I don't think they'll say a bracha though. Still don't think they'll say a bracha.
And the women, if they go back there,
also. Anybody who goes back there has to.
You have to wear special shoes and stuff like that too, depending on where you're going.
Yeah, I don't know what they say.
You have to wear special clothing.
Yeah. Okay, pasuk tesvav, verse 15. So now v'chilas midos habayis apnimi. So he finished measuring the inner measurements of the house. So even though we have the diagram up, we're not going to need it now for a little while. We're going to come back to it at a later point. But right now, the guide is finished with the current measurements. V'hutzieni derech hashar asher panav derech hakadim. He took me out through the gate that is towards the east. U'midado saviv saviv. And he measured it around. So Yechezkel is being led by the Malach. And they come out of the eastern gate, which is where we started, if you'll recall. Mm-hmm. He came in through the eastern gate. Mm-hmm. Now he comes out through the eastern gate, and he's out here, outside of the Beis HaMikdash. And now, he's outside the Beis HaMikdash. Madar Ruach HaKonim Biknei HaMidah. He measured the eastern direction with the measuring rod. Now remember, the measuring rod was a 6 amma stick. A 6 amma stick, which is a very long stick, between 9 and 12 feet. So he measured it. Chamesh me'os konim, 500 rods, b'knei amida saviv, with this measuring rod around. So it's 500 times 6 amos. So the measurement was 3,000 amos. Now, he's not measuring the wall that we have here in our diagram. Because this measurement we have in our diagram is the wall of the outer courtyard leading to the Beis HaMikdash. But then there was the Har HaBayis, the Temple Mount, all the way around the Beis HaMikdash. The Temple Mount all the way around the Beis HaMikdash. So what he's saying is that the eastern wall was 3,000 amos. That's how big it was.
One side.
Between 4,500 and 6,000 feet. Mm-hmm. Right. Which is very large.
Wow.
Because
so it's 5,280
right,
is a mile.
Is a mile. Right. So it's more than, it's around a mile, it's a little less or a little more than a mile. That's right. That was the eastern direction. Madad Ruach HaTzafon, he measured the northern direction, Chamesh Meos Koneh, B'knei Amidah Saviv, 500 rods using the measuring rod around. So again, 3,000 amos. Eis Ruach HaDarom, Madad Chamesh Meos Konim, B'knei Amidah. Same thing for the southern direction also, 500 of these rods, which came up to 3,000 amos. So Baba Ruach Hayomi went around to the western direction. Madar Chamesh Meos Kanimi measured 500 rods. Bikne Amida, using the measuring rod. So it was all around. It was 3,000 by 3,000 amos. Liar Baru Chos on all four sides. Midado, he measured it. Choma lo saviv saviv, there was a wall all the way around it. Orech chamesh meos, its length was 500. The rochav chamesh meos, and its width was 500 rods, which means 3,000 amos. Lehavdil bein hakodesh b'chol, to separate between that which is sanctified and that which is mundane. So the Har HaBayis, the Temple Mount, was 3,000 by 3,000 amos. In other words, 9 million square amos. 3,000 times 3,000 is 9 million square amos. Do you have the picture of the second Beis HaMikdash with you there? So this is a very, very large area, of course. The second Beis HaMikdash, which we've seen before, and we've compared it to the third Beis HaMikdash, you have the sanctuary, which is similar to what you have here, and then you had the men's section, the women's section, etc. But around the second Beis HaMikdash was the wall of the Har HaBayis, of the Temple Mount. In the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, it was 500 amos by 500 amos, for a total of, what's that? Of 250,000 square amos. 500 times 500 is 250 square amos. What he's saying here is that in the third Beis HaMikdash, this will be a lot wider. It will be 3,000 amos by 3,000 amos for 9 million square amos all around, as opposed to only 250,000 square amos. What's the ratio?
Jews.
What's that?
A lot more Jews. Maybe.
A lot more Jews, could be. That's the reason.
The Mount of Olives might.
What's that?
Is that close? The Mount of Olives?
See, we don't know, because the geography is going to change, because we know that in Sefer Zechariah there's going to be this,
could be the apartments
this earth.
We're living in now.
Who knows? Who knows? So the ratio, 9 million divided by 250,000 is 36. It's 36 to 1. It will be 36 times the size of the old, of the second Beis HaMikdash, of the Har HaBayis, of the Temple Mount. It will be 36 times bigger. Now, that doesn't have to mean that the geography is going to change. It could just mean that it will be wider. It will just include more area. But we know from Zechariah that there will be a change. So, how it's going to look, I can't tell you. But that's what's being said over here.
Do they say how high up? Because I know, like, Herod, you know, marked the mountain down because it was supposed to be the highest mountain around, and now it's not anymore. Will it rise back up to being the highest mountain around?
There is a Gemara that says that Yerushalayim in the future will be very, very tall, very, very high. It's talking about Yerushalayim, not even the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash, of course, is higher than Yerushalayim. So I don't know, these Gemaras are very hard to follow because we don't have any picture of it. It's just what we don't know if it's literal, if it's figurative. So, but there is a Chazal that says it's going to be very, very high. Yeah, which might explain the greater amount of space that's going to include.
Well, you need a greater flat space.
Well, yeah, I mean a greater width and length. That's true.
So, I mean, mountains, when they grow, they simply don't grow with the flat top.
Well, no, if they grow out with a gradual slope, then it gets wider and wider and wider. So if it's like this now, and then it becomes a wider...
Well, didn't they say Israel's on a fault?
I don't know. There is something there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That can create a volcano.
I don't know.
Well, I see there's going to be an earthquake, and then the river is going to come through Jerusalem,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So, yeah. Yeah. And there's a fault where the earthquake will happen.
Now let's note before we go further that again we find that the directions that Yechezkel chooses, well, he doesn't choose, the angel chooses to show Yechezkel, are not what you would have expected. He came out the eastern gate, measured the eastern wall, not this wall of course, but further down, measured the eastern wall, measured the northern wall, then came around, measured the southern wall, and then measured the western wall. So he went from east to north to south to west. So that's what you would not have expected. You would have expected that you could just go in a circle. But he doesn't do that. And I would imagine that this has to do with what we've talked about before, that the different directions represent different things, and the eastern side is the first one. That's the main one that everybody's going to come in through. That's heading towards, because the Beis HaMikdash is in the west. So you're going towards the west. And then we've already talked about how the north represents material success, the south represents spiritual success. Each one has to support the other. You need the physical, material success in order to be able to have the spiritual success, because if you don't have the material means to live in this world, then obviously you can't be successful spiritually either, because you won't be able to live. On the other hand, if you don't have the spiritual success, then the material success becomes meaningless and becomes only a means of thing. It doesn't become a means of growth. And it's the spiritual success that gives the material success its direction and growth. So they have to be lined up together, the north and the south. And we've talked about how the Torah discusses, using the menorah and the shulchan as the example, how they have to be aligned together and how neither one can exist on its own. They have to be face to face and together. So here as well, it seems that once he goes to the north, he must go back to the south before going to the west. The west being the area that the Shekhinah actually resides, and that's the last place he goes after the other three are taken care of. Seems that that's the basic idea of what's going on. But at any rate, he does not go in a circle. He goes from east to north to south and then up to the west. Yeah.
We had only one menorah. One menorah that was lit daily?
There is one menorah that there is an obligation to light daily.
And
nightly, in the afternoon, overnight. There were in the Beis HaMikdash other menorahs. In the second Beis HaMikdash, it says explicitly that there were several other menorahs, but those are not the ones that there is an obligation to light.
Is it learned that we did light them all?
Yeah, every night? I don't know how often they lit all the rest of them.
And, because you mentioned that the menorah was inside a closed space. I was wondering, well, who would see that?
Yeah, you wouldn't see it.
So we lit it, no one would see it?
Well, you had to be standing somewhere nearby to see it.
You couldn't get there from here.
Right. It wasn't like the Hanukkah menorah that was there for everybody to see. Right, that is correct.
So what was it was just because we were ordered to light it.
So
we did it for that.
Yep. Parak Mem Gimel, chapter 43. Vayolicheni el ha-sha'ar, and he took me to the gate. Which gate? Sha'ar asher pona derech ha-kodim, the gate that faces towards the east. So now, Yechezkel is back facing at this eastern gate. I'm not sure. I imagine it's this one here. Could be it's this one. But he's in the east right now. He's on the eastern gate. Behold, the honor of the God of Yisrael is coming from the eastern direction. V'kolo kekol mayim rabim, and the sound is like the sound of a torrent of water. V'haaretz he'ira mikvodo, and the land lit up from his honor. So Yechezkel is going to have his third vision of the Merkava, of the chariot of Hashem. The first one, of course, is in the first chapter, and we went through that extensively at that time. The second one we had was in Perek Ches, in chapter 8, where there was a discussion, which we'll go back to in a moment, of Hashem showing Yechezkel all the sins that were being done in the Beis HaMikdash. And now he sees the Shekhinah, Hashem's divine presence, returning to the Beis HaMikdash. Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, Uchemarei hamarei asher ra'isi, and this is like the vision that I saw. Kamarei asher ra'isi, like the vision that I saw, bivoi l'shaches es ha'ir, when I came to destroy the city. Umaros, meaning to say the vision of destroying the city. Umaros, kamarei, and the vision like the vision, asher ra'isi on the har Kivar, that I saw on the river Kivar. The vision that he saw in the destruction of the city, that would refer to Parakhes, chapter 8. The vision that he saw in the river Kavar, that would refer to chapter Aleph, to Parak Aleph, first chapter. Va'yapola panai, and I fell on my face. Rashi points out that here, the word vision appears how many times? Let's count it. Pasuk Gimel. We have Uchemare Hamare, that's two. Then we have Asheroisi Kamare, that's three. Asher, Umaros, Kamare.
Five.
Right? But now, I'm sorry, let's also count the words Raisi, it's the same root, to see. Okay? Again, let's try that again. Uchemare, Hamare, that's two. Asher Raisi, that's three. Kamare, that's four. Asher Raisi, that's five. Bevoi l'shaches is here. Umaros is six. Kamare is seven. Asher Raisi is eight. That's eight. Different times it says Mare and Raisi. And if you go back one pasuk to pasuk Beis, you have V'ha'aretz He'ira Mikvodo, which means to light up, but it's the same root of to see. It's a little bit, actually, that's R. That's not really Ro'eh. Hold on just one moment. There are supposed to be nine. They're supposed to be Khamara Amara Ashera Isi, Kamara Ashera Isi, Bevoila Shahis Sa'ir, Umaros, Kamare, Ashera Isi. That's eight. Okay, I'm not sure if the ninth one is the word He'ira. I'm not sure. At any rate, the Rashi tells us that these nine are to bring out the point that all Nevi'im, all prophets, have to, when they see, quote unquote, when they see HaKadosh Baruch Hu, whatever that means to see HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of course you can't see him, but it means to see whatever it is that you're able to see of him, that he's willing to show, that all other prophets have to look through nine panes of glass. Moshe Rabbeinu looks through one pane of glass. That's the analogy that Chazal used. They say that Moshe Rabbeinu looks through an aspaklaria hameira. He looks through a pane of glass that you can see through, a clear pane of glass. While the other Nevi'im look through an aspaklaria she'ena meira. They look through a pane of glass that cannot be seen clearly, a clouded glass. Picture, as you know, a clouded glass, which is opaque enough that they will use it even in a private room. They will use clouded glass to separate between a private room. Like often a bathroom will still have a glass, it will have a clouded glass because that's enough that people can't see through it. That's the obscurity that the other Nevi'im have to look through when they are seeing prophecy. Moshe Rabbeinu is looking through a clear pane of glass, just as we have a pane of glass on the window. You see right through it, it's clean. You see right through it, and you see clearly. It's still a pane of glass. It's not seeing directly, but it's clear. So there are nine panes of glass that the other Nevi'im have to look through. So even though Yechezkel is seeing an incredible vision, the Merkava, the chariot of Hashem, and this is the third time he's seeing it, but we are still being told it was not clear. It was through nine panes of glass. It's never on the level of Moshe Rabbeinu. The other two times that he saw the Maisa Merkava were, as I mentioned, in Perek Aleph, the first chapter of Yechezkel, which we read on Shavuos, the first day of Shavuos, and there he sees in great detail what is going on, and that was a harbinger of the upcoming Golus, exile that we would be taken into. And then in Perek Ches, for those of you who have it, you can turn back, but I'll read it to you.
Right.
Chapter 8, Perek Ches. This is a year after his first vision that he saw on the river Kivar. It says that he sees a vision. He's sitting in his house, and he sees it. What's that? I'm just starting from the beginning. Pasuk Aleph. He's sitting in his house, and he sees a vision. So Pasuk Bey says, Vo'eren, I saw b'nei demus kemarei esh, and I saw an appearance of fire, and it goes on to describe it. This is one of those psukim that we're not supposed to delve into. And it goes on to say how this vision took me and brought me to the Beit HaMikdash. And there, he's taken through the Beit HaMikdash, and he's shown all of the terrible things that the Jews are doing in the Beit HaMikdash. In Parakhes Pasuk Dalet verse 4 it says, "V'hinei sham kevod Elokei Yisrael, kamareh asher ra'isi ba'bek'ah," like the vision that I saw in the valley. Again, he saw the vision previously, and now he's seeing it again in Parakhes. So in Parak Aleph, he saw it. He saw this vision. There it was, announcing the fact that there was going to be an exile. Parakhes, he sees it when he's shown the reasons for the exile. He's showing how what the Jews are doing wrong. Now, at the very end of Sefer Yechezkel, he is shown that in the third Beis HaMikdash, the Shechina will return to the Jewish people, will return to the Beis HaMikdash, back to its rightful place. Yeah.
Why would they use the temple to do, promenade? Why can't they use it to go outside?
If you're gonna do a avodah zara, I would imagine that the desire to perform avodah zara, to worship idolatry, would have been stronger in a holier place. As you want to do it, the desire to worship other things instead of Hashem. So in the place where people worship Hashem, there would be a desire to worship other things. That's what I imagine would happen. Excuse me.
Amen.
Why would the people have gone for an idol
worship
because they maturity of the level is just wasn't there to be able to not envision God?
I'm not following the question.
But what is a man's nature that he would want to go after this physical thing so that he could control it, or that he just was not in the it wasn't yet in the maturity of man, if man is mature, to accept a God that he couldn't see?
Today we're not on that level either. We're on a lower level than they were. It was only because the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah removed the desire for it that we don't have a desire for Avodah Zarah. But as the Gemara tells us, if we would be there, we would run to do Avodah Zarah.
But intellectually, it wouldn't make any sense.
Right. No Avera intellectually makes sense.
Okay.
There is I use this example all the time. There is a billion dollar industry out there for immorality. Billions of dollars are spent on immorality right. In the United States. Does it make sense?
Mm-hmm.
It's all for what?
Money.
No. It's not all for money. It's for a desire. Yeah. But that desire is senseless. It's a senseless desire. But it's there. It's embedded in us. That's the way Hashem made people. He put desires in us. So when we had the desire for Avodah Zarah, so there was a great need to do it. We're not more mature than they were. We were given help by being removed because we would have been destroyed by it. We could never have survived.
Is it a Jewish view that man even matures over the spans of thousands of years? Is that a Jewish view? I mean, we always think we're less.
Yeah, we're worse. Mm-hmm. We're further away. The expectation Hashem has for us is that we do our best. Mm-hmm. But we're not better than the generations that came before us. No. Mm-hmm. Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. Uchvon Hashem bo el habayis, and the honor of Hashem came to the house. Derech shar asher panav derech hakodim, on the gate that it's towards the east. Vatisaini ruach, and a spirit lifted me up. Vativieni al hachatzir apnimi, and brought me into the inner courtyard. Vinei molei chvod Hashem habayis, and behold, the honor of Hashem has filled up the house. Voeshma midaber elai me habayis, and I heard speaking to me from the house. And a man was sitting near me. Now this man is an angel. It's either the same angel or a different angel, but he's not the one doing the talking. The talking is coming from inside the Beis HaMikdash, from the Kodesh HaKadoshim, from the Holy of Holies, which is where the voice is emanating from, which is Hashem, Kivyachol, so to speak, speaking to him. Vayomer Eli, and he said to me, Ben Adam, son of man, es mekom kisi, the place of my throne, ves mekom kapos raglai, in the place of my footstool, asher eshkan sham, that I will dwell there, besoch b'nei Yisrael, amongst the b'nei Yisrael forever. V'lo yitamu od, beis Yisrael, shem kadshi, and the Jews will no longer profane my holy name. Hema umalchehem, they and their kings, biznusam, they will no longer profane my name with their znus, with their immorality, and with the corpses of their kings, bamosam, when they would die. What's that?
What is that?
The what is that?
The kings and their high places. Who for all time?
Oh, you're right. High places. Thank you. I was wondering if it was high places or if it was death. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. It should be bimo, some of it's death. Yeah, on their high places. Yes, okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. Let's just get through the next two psukim, then we'll come back to this. Bisitam sipam, when they place their doorposts at CP, near my doorposts, umizuzam, eitzo mizuzasi, and again, their doorposts near my doorposts. Sipam means the door frame, mizuzos means the doorposts. Vihakir beini uveinehem, and just the wall between me and them. V'timu es shem kadshi, and they profane my name, b'so avosam, with their abominations, asher asu, that they did. V'achal osam ba'api, and I destroy them in my anger. Atan now yirachaku es znusam, they will distance their immorality, ufigrei malcheihem mimeni, and the corpses of their kings from me. V'shachanti b'socham li'olam, and I will dwell amongst them forever. So Hashem is telling Yechezkel that now it's going to be different, where in the past there were problems, but now it's going to be different. We'll discuss these psukim. The reason I wanted to get to here is because Pasuk Yud, verse 10, is the start of a Haftorah. It's the Haftorah which we don't read every year, because this Parsha does not sometimes coincides, often coincides, with a special Haftorah. And this year is one of those years. And we will not be reading it this year. It is Parshas Tetzaveh, which is actually coming up in 3 weeks. Mishpatim is the Shabbos, and then Truma and Tetzaveh. It's 2.5 weeks away. It's Parshas Tetzaveh, which the official Haftorah for Parshas Tetzaveh is this, starts with here, with Pasuk Yud, Atav en Adam, which is where we're up to. This year, though, as in many years, Parshas Tetzaveh happens to be Parshas Zohar, right before Purim. It's actually this year, the day before Purim. And so we will read the Haftarah of Parshas Zohar and not the Haftarah of Parshas Tetzaveh. But that's why I wanted to get up to here, because this is the start of a Haftarah, so we'll pick it up next time from there. Now, let's make a few points over here of what is it that Hashem said to Yechezkel. The first point we have to make is that back in Pasuk Vav, verse 6, where it says, Vo'eshma mi daber elai, I heard speaking to me. The normal way that you would find that word midaber, the normal way you would find it vowelized, is not midaber, but midaber, with a shiva rather than a chirik. It would be midaber. Midaber means to speak. Ani midaber, I am speaking. Midaber, Rashi tells us in Chumash, comes from the word mistaber, which means hard to translate this in English, the reflexive form, which is hard to translate in English, but it's not a form, it's not a conjugation that implies speaking to anyone. It implies speaking, just speaking to oneself, or just speaking, not speaking to a specific person. Midaber would imply speaking to a specific person or people or group. Midaber implies that Hashem was speaking and Yechezkel happened to be listening. That is a way of writing about Hashem in a kavod, in an honorable way. Hashem does not speak to Yechezkel. That would drag Hashem down to Yechezkel's level, God forbid. That's not possible. Hashem does not relate to Yechezkel as a peer, as a buddy who speaks to Yechezkel as we are talking to each other. That's what it would imply. Therefore, the phrase, the verb used is midaber. Hashem speaks, and he allows Yechezkel to hear what it is that he's saying, but he's not talking to Yechezkel. That's the, now of course, Hashem wants Yechezkel to hear what he's saying, but as a as a way of accentuating the fact that Hashem is not a peer with Yechezkel, or I should say the other way, Yechezkel is not a peer with Hashem, the vowelization is midaber rather than midaber.
So with Moshe or with this?
Same thing, even with Moshe. Rashi and Chumash says this in regard to Moshe Rabbeinu in Parshas Naso, I believe, where it says, I heard the Hashem's, yeah, Parshas Naso, it says, midaber Eli. At the very end, the last pasuk in Parshas Naso, it says, midaber, and Rashi there explains this idea.
All along that we received the Torah from Moshe, Moshe heard it, but in that kind of reference?
Yeah. I mean, that's where it says it. It says it only one time in Parshas Noso. Normally it says, Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe Lemar. Hashem spoke to Moshe saying. But over there in Parshas Noso, it uses the phrase, Midaber. It's not trying to tell us that there was, I don't believe that it means that there was an actual difference. But it's trying to say it in a way that we can understand that it's not buddy-buddy. Even though we know that the pasuk also says that Hashem spoke to Moshe panim el panim, face to face, whatever that means, pe el pe adarabo, mouth to mouth, I spoke to him directly, but still, you find the phrase midaber
elav. Love. They say that the reason was that anybody could have heard it, but Moshe was the only one at that level, or had his ears open in that way that he could actually hear it. Hashem could be
theoretically
now, and we just.
Right. Theoretically, anybody else who would be at that level would hear it as well. Right. Okay.
So is the tuma that we carry the interference?
It's not just that. That's a basic thing, but it's that we're not on the level. We'd have to grow and perfect ourselves to the point where we'd be able to hear.
5, 6, 7. Does that appear many times in the Torah?
Which?
Where God says, "This will be the soul of my servant."
Okay. So that what is that referring to? The pasuk says. In Yeshaya, the pasuk says that it says, "Hashamayim kisi, the heavens are my throne, v'haaret hadom raglai, and the land is my footstool." So of course, we know Hashem does not have a body; He doesn't have to sit; He doesn't have feet. These things you can't associate these physical attributes to Hashem, but the Nevi'im always speak in a way that we can understand, and figuratively Hashem's throne is in the heavens and His footstool is down here, which means that He is somehow although He is hovering up above, but He's also, as we say, has His feet on the ground, right? He's connected to this world, and so the place of His throne, the place of His footstool, the Beis HaMikdash, is considered His footstool to His throne, whatever that means. Clearly it doesn't mean literally, because as we know, Hashem is not physical in any way. There's really nothing that there are no words that we can use to describe Hashem, to describe Him, that are actually true. Like, for example, we say Hashem spoke to Moshe. Hashem doesn't speak. He doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have vocal cords.
So how do you understand that?
Right. So we understand it, that He communicated in some way, that there was some communication to Moshe Rabbeinu. Hashem thought. Hashem doesn't have a brain. It doesn't mean Hashem thought. He doesn't have a brain. There's no... any terms that you can use are human. And they're wrong. But we can only use these things because we can't have any other way of describing anything about Hashem. We have to, in some way, describe something that's going on. But it's always understood in an allegorical sense. It's something happened that would be akin, when we say Hashem spoke to Moshe, it's what Hashem did with Moshe would be similar to what we are doing when we talk to each other. But that wasn't actually what happened, because Hashem doesn't have a mouth, doesn't have vocal cords, doesn't have a voice. Those are all human terms.
We don't think of it as that He actually spoke.
It's the best we can understand it. It's the best way.
We saw thunder.
Right.
Saw thunder. Heard lightning.
Right. Thunder. Usually we hear it. We don't. All these things are just.
We heard words that were said at the same time. Zachar and Shamra were said simultaneously. We understood them simultaneously. I mean, the whole experience was one that was supernatural. And
well, even when we wrote the laws in the 70 languages of the rocks, like, how can you read 70 languages at once?
The whole thing is not right. Okay, now we have to just cover one more point here, which is that the issue of the kings and their corpses from their high places. I've mentioned to you before that the Beis HaMikdash that Shlomo HaMelech built his palace adjacent to the Beis HaMikdash. I've mentioned to you before that when you went to visit the Beis HaMikdash, you were fortunate to not only go to the Beis HaMikdash, but also there was the Sanhedrin, the High Court, and there was the King's Palace. So you saw everything. When you came to the Beis HaMikdash, you saw the Kohanim, you saw all the great Talmidei Chachamim, and you saw the King and his entourage, you saw the Melech. They were all in the same vicinity. It was an unbelievable experience. So that's great if you act properly. But if the king is not acting properly, then it's a terrible thing that his palace is adjacent to the Beis HaMikdash. So Baruch Hashem, most of the kings from Yehuda, who were near the Beis HaMikdash, were tzaddikim. And there are many, many kings who were tzaddikim. Unfortunately, there were some who were not. And that was a terrible thing, that they were so adjacent to the Beis HaMikdash. It's a great thing to go to Eretz Yisrael. We all hope to go to Eretz Yisrael. We go to visit sometimes. Whatever way we can get to Eretz Yisrael, it's a wonderful thing to go. Some people from here just went. It's a great thing to go. But it also is something of a responsibility. When you go to Eretz Yisrael, especially go to Yerushalayim, especially you go to the coastal, there's a certain expectation that we act in an elevated way. It's more holy. And if we're going to be there, we have to demand from ourselves a more refined way of acting. So if someone is there and does not act in a refined way, it's worse than if they're further away from there. So here the kings who were not tzaddikim and acted improperly, that was part of the cause of the korban, of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The reference to the corpses is that they sometimes had the kings buried in, as Rashi says, they were buried in the courtyards of the palace. That's where they were buried, which means that there was tumah, there was impurity right there, right near the Beis HaMikdash, which apparently was improper. And so that's why it's referenced over here.